If you would turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part works properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, I want you to do something with me. You're going to link your fingers just like that, right? And you're going to go like this, and then you're going to go that. Okay? You know, say it with me. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the door. See all the people. Okay. Now, teaching moment. Teaching moment. Don't ever do this again. Because, I mean, it's fun and it's a great little thing to teach children. The church is not a building. Here's the church. Doesn't need a steeple. The church is the body of Christ, made up of all of you, the members of that body. And as Paul says to the Ephesians, he gives gifts of these different apostles, teachers, preachers, to build up the body of Christ until we come to mature personhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, built up in love. The mortar that holds the church together. And we're relearning this, aren't we, as a buildingless church. And let's hold fast to it. Let's not try to run from it. Let's embrace it, that the church is people. And what binds us together is love, the love of Christ. Today we're looking at essential number 5 of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. I'm just going to read it to you. The true church is composed of all persons who, through saving faith in Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, are united together in the body of Christ. The church finds her visible yet imperfect, that's important, her visible yet imperfect expression in local congregations where the Word of God is preached in its purity, where the sacraments are administered in their integrity, where scriptural discipline is practiced, and where loving fellowship is maintained. For her perfecting, she awaits the return of her Lord. I saw a video on. I thank God for my friends in this church, and I thank God for many true friends that I have in this world. I have close to 800 now fake friends on Facebook. No, some of you are in both categories. Anyway, there was a wonderful little video that somebody posted on Facebook the other day, and so I posted it on my page. This afternoon, I'll post it on our church page if you hadn't had a chance to see it. But it's an interview with a pastor on a television show, and he talked about a moment that every pastor knows and dreads. When you're sitting on an airplane with a stranger, and I know I'm not supposed to dread this, but you do, and they'll say, "Well, what do you do?" And there's a Baptist preacher named Tony Campolo, some of you may be familiar with, and Campolo is also a professor of sociology at Eastern College in Philadelphia. And I once heard him say, when I get on an airplane and I sit down to somebody next to me, if I want to talk, I tell them I'm a professor of sociology at Eastern College. If I don't want to talk, I tell them I'm a Baptist pastor. So anyway, this fellow who is a pastor said he's developed a new response when somebody says, "What do you do?" He says, "I was on an airplane just the other day, and I sat down next to this very friendly lady, and she introduced herself, and she said, 'What do you do?' And he said, 'Well, I work for a global enterprise. We have outlets in almost every nation of the world. We've got hospitals and hospices and homeless shelters. We do marriage work. We have orphanages. We have feeding programs, vocational programs. We do all sorts of justice and reconciliation work. Basically, we look after people from birth to death. And we deal in behavioral modification." And she said, "Wow! That's amazing! What's that called?" "It's called the church." And as I said earlier, she takes a lot of criticism. Try and replace her. And not to brag on ourselves, because all glory to God, but try replacing everything that the Church of Jesus Christ does all over the world. Try replacing everything that the Church of Jesus Christ does right here in this community. Once again, we take a lot of criticism, and a lot of it well-deserved. So we should be humble and pay attention to it. But we should also remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Sometimes the future of the church seems precarious. Now, I'm not encouraging gambling, but I would say bet on the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Do you think Paul wants to emphasize the word one? One God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you all know the answer to this question already, but we have to do it anyway. How many churches are there in the Treasure Valley?
One.
That's right. And now the Reformers made a distinction between the church visible and the church invisible. That there is a visible expression of the church, which doesn't necessarily contain everybody who knows the Lord. And may contain, sadly, some who don't. Well, I shouldn't say sadly, because at least they're here. If you don't know the Lord, you're here where I pray you're going to hear the gospel. Respond in faith. There was an early church father who said, whose name I mercifully can't remember, but I remember what he said. He said, all that God has, the church does not have. And all that the church has, God does not have. You hear that distinction? There's a church visible and a church invisible. We are the visible, and as we affirmed in our essential, imperfect and always will be imperfect expression. It's one of my favorite images, and I know I've laid it on you before. But always remember, and it keeps us humble, the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, you'd never stand the stink inside. Because we're human. So recognizing that the church is human, we are a divine institution, but also a thoroughly human one. One of the things that the Reformers wrestled with is, how do you recognize the true church? Because it is possible for a church institution to wander so far from Christ, to wander so far from the gospel, that they are no longer a church, but what the New Testament would call, and it's harsh words, but it's the New Testament, but what the New Testament would call a synagogue of Satan. So what are the marks, the Reformers said, how then would we recognize what makes a true church? And the Reformers came up with three, and God bless the EPC added a fourth one. That's my outline today, which I'm just getting to, but don't be discouraged. We'll do this with dispatch. The four marks of the true church in our EPC essentials, and I'm going to just tell you the four right now. Once again, I read them a moment ago, and then we'll unpack them one by one. Where the Word of God is preached in its purity, where the sacraments are administered in their integrity, where scriptural discipline is practiced, that's number three, and then number four, where loving fellowship is present. First of all, where the Word of God is preached in its purity. Jesus prayed for us in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus prayed for all the believers who would follow. And he said, Father, sanctify them. Make them holy. Set them apart from the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The true church is being sanctified, made holy, by the preaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told his young protege Timothy to study, to make yourself a workman as one approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, rightly teaching God's word. Well, now I have a question for you. How are you going to know that that's going on here? Amen. You need to know it. That's how you'll recognize, is the word being preached? When you know the word. When you know it well enough that you hear the ring of truth or the ring of falsehood in what's coming from the pulpit. When I was a seminary student, and I've, every now and then I've told you some horror stories about my seminary, but it wasn't all a wasteland. I did learn a few things there. And one of my professors, a really wonderful teacher, a guy named Chuck Bartow, who was my professor of preaching, of homiletics, he said, never be a springboard preacher. That's where you hit the text like a diving board, and you go, bong, and off into space. And the text is never heard from again. That you use it as a launching pad. Neither am I up here to proclaim to you my feelings about various things. You can take Phil Moran's feelings and internal rumblings. You can take that and 25 cents and get a pack of gum. I take that back. You can take that and 50 cents. And you probably, I don't know, what is a pack of gum these days? You get the point. My internal feelings don't have any authority. My hunches about God have no authority. My opinions have absolutely no authority. If I have any authority whatsoever, it comes from the Word of God. It comes from the text of Scripture itself. And to, as Paul said to Timothy, to rightly divide it. And that applies to me. It applies to Sunday school teachers. It applies to you if you're studying your Bible on your own or leading a home Bible study. In 1382, in England, John Wycliffe did something incredibly radical. Wycliffe was a priest of the Roman Catholic Church. This is, 150 years before the Reformation. Wycliffe was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and he did something incredibly radical. He translated the Bible into vernacular English. And he began telling his congregation, and he got the whole priestly hierarchy and the whole Roman hierarchy really mad at him about this. He started telling his congregation, don't trust priests. Don't trust what I say from this pulpit. Read it for yourself. Here it is. Become a student of the Word. And this is before Gutenberg. They had to hand copy. Copies of the New Testament as he translated. He ran afoul of the hierarchy. They were able to silence him. He managed to stay away from being burned at the stake. But in Europe, in Bohemia, what's now like the Czech Republic, there was a guy named Jan Hus who began to read the writings of Wycliffe in England. And teaching the same things to his congregation. Don't trust the priesthood. Don't trust the hierarchy. Why? Because the authority is not in the church. The authority is in the Word. And he ran afoul of the hierarchy too. And ended up being burned at the stake. And then about 100 years later, there was a young monk, Roman Catholic monk, named Martin Luther, went digging through a library and pulled out a book, an old book, of the sermons of Jan Hus and began to read. And the seeds were planted of the Reformation. But here's the key, once again. Christ is the head of his church, not any pope, not any churchly hierarchy. Don't trust ministers to tell you what the Bible says. Don't trust Phil Moran to tell you what the Bible says. You read it. I remember the Bereans in the book of Acts. When they heard the apostles preaching the gospel, It says they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You do the same. The first mark of the true church is where the word of God is preached in its purity. But you'll never know unless you know it, unless it becomes a part of you. Secondly, second mark of the true church is where the sacraments are administered in their integrity. What had happened in the Roman Catholic Church in medieval times, a lot of superstition had developed around the sacraments, and they began to be used in a superstitious way. If, for instance, a wealthy parishioner wanted God's blessing on their latest business undertaking, they would call in a priest to give them a special private mass, as if that would somehow, you know, make their business undertaking. They were using it as a superstitious talisman to try to make something happen that they wanted to have happen. The sacraments, and there are two that we recognize. We recognize them because they're given to us by Jesus. Jesus, when he broke the bread and when he poured the wine, he commanded his disciples, do this, it's an imperative, do this remembering me. And so that's why we still, we do it here. Our tradition, our practice here is once a month, the first Sunday of every month. We break the bread and we pour the cup, remembering Jesus. And we baptize. And we had a wonderful experience just last Sunday of some baptisms, didn't we? And we do that because Jesus commanded it. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. But we are to do this with Christian integrity, with the integrity of the Lord. I remember that Paul scolded the Corinthian believers because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into a wild party, where back in those days, the Lord's Supper was a complete meal, fellowship meal. But Paul said, look, you come together, and it's kind of a perverted potluck that some of you feast while others go hungry. Some are getting drunk while, you know, he said, God is not a God of disorder, but of order. And all things are to be done decently and in order. Every Presbyterian's favorite proof text, right? All things, he said, in the church are to be done decently and in order. In other words, when you receive the sacrament, you examine yourselves, he said, lest you would receive the sacrament in an unworthy way. They're not to be abused. They're to be administered in their integrity. The third mark of the true church, scriptural discipline is practiced. Now, this one can kind of be a little bit scary to modern ears, but hang with me. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, what do? If your brother sins against you, blow it off. If your brother sins against you, blow him off. He sinned against you. Boy, you don't need to be his friend anymore, right? No. If your brother sins against you, go to him in love and bring this matter to him. If he repents, if he confesses, then you've won your brother. If he doesn't confess, said Jesus, if he doesn't repent, then go with a couple of witnesses. And if he still doesn't repent and humble himself, then take it before the whole church. In the Corinthian church, that had a lot of problems. And if you ever get into your mind the idea that the church ought to be perfect, one brief skim reading of the New Testament will disabuse you of that notion completely. Because right from the beginning, the church has had problems. Well, anyway, there was a guy in the Corinthian church who was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And here's what Paul said. This is a direct quote. from 1 Corinthians 5:26. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, it was for a purpose. It was for a redemptive purpose. Paul said, throw him out so that he might be convicted and come back, which apparently eventually happened, we find out in 2 Corinthians. A couple of years ago, my home church down in Easton, California, which is also now a sister EPC congregation, a few years ago, my home church celebrated their 125th anniversary. And I had the gift of, Charlotte and I and Thomas had the gift of going down there and being a part of that celebration, big celebration for a weekend. And one of the things that they did in preparation for that, they went into the old session records going back into the 1880s and the 1890s. And they found in the session records that this is in the early 1890s, about 1892 or 93, it came to the attention of the session that there was a member of the church had been seen several times out hunting on Sunday afternoon. And with their idea of proper Sabbath observance, that was not what you do on the Sabbath. And so they called him in and had him meet with the session and rebuked him. And he confessed and repented, said it won't happen again. He was restored to membership and fellowship. Now, to modern ears, that sounds really harsh. I'm just going to let it sit there and challenge us. And not necessarily what Easton did, but this biblical teaching. And I want to ask you a question. Today, we probably wouldn't do something like that, but I want to ask you, is that because of love or is that because of indifference? How much do you love the body of Christ? How much do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. The third mark of the true church, scriptural discipline is practiced. It's to be practiced in love and always, always, always toward the goal of restoration and redemption. It's never to be punitive, never to be judgmental. Remember, Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye. Then you can see clearly to help your brother or your sister with that little speck that they've got in their eye. Finally, and the Reformers had the first three. The EPC adds the fourth one, and I think it's very wise, where loving fellowship is maintained. Remember that Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And then he went on, he said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. The test of discipleship. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Remember that the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have all knowledge and faith that can move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. I want to close with this thought. There's a little book, a very brief little book. I think it's the shortest one. No, not quite. But one of the shortest books in the New Testament, tucked in the back, is Philemon. And it's a personal letter, which makes it kind of rare in the New Testament. It's a personal letter. It's written to an individual named Philemon. It's from the Apostle Paul. And Paul is dealing with a situation where a slave, who is also a Christian, a slave named Onesimus, has run away from his master Philemon and is now with Paul. And Paul is writing to Philemon urging him to do something that he doesn't have to do. As a slave owner, he's got a runaway slave. He's got every right, if that slave comes back, to punish him very harshly. But Paul says, I could command you to take him back. Yet, for love's sake, I appeal to you, welcome him back, no longer a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. Now, I want to submit to you that this is prima facie evidence that the love of Jesus Christ changed the world and is changing the world now. Because in the Roman mind, it would have been absolutely unthinkable for a slave owner to think of a slave as a brother. To welcome him back, not as a slave, no longer a slave, says Paul, but as a beloved brother in Christ. It's as if the Apostle Paul has one arm out to put an arm around Philemon and another arm out to put an arm of love around Onesimus to unite them together in love. And that posture, of course, would have been very familiar to Paul. Because it's on the cross that our Savior extended arms of love to all the world, that we might be forgiven and made new and whole, and that we might love one another, that we might know His love and share that love in the body of Christ, the church. And without that love, we're not the church. So, beloved, as 1 John says, beloved, let us love one another and be the church. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord Jesus, we give you all thanks and praise for the gift of your body, the church. Build us up in love, I pray. Lord, we know we'll never be a perfect church, and we don't want to be. We want to be a church that reflects you. A church where people will not say, boy, what a great church you have, but people will say, what a wonderful Savior you have. And we pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.